Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 6. And we read this chapter last week. I'm going to start this week in verse 10. Read through the end. This is God's word for the church, the bride of his son. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. And the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they even came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and our God, we confess that it is through your precepts that we get understanding, that we are taught to hate every false way. So, Father, may we incline our hearts to perform your statutes forever to the very end. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Ignatius of Antioch was one of the key leaders of the early church after the death of the apostles. We don't know a lot about his life, but it seems that as a young man, he was taught by the Apostle John. He was a pastor in the city of Antioch, and church tradition tells us that he was ordained in that office by the Apostle Peter. Ignatius is especially known for his letters. He wrote a collection of letters that we still have today. He wrote them to several churches after he had been arrested in Antioch. And after he had been condemned to death by the Roman authorities and sentenced to die in Rome. And it was on the ship during his voyage to Rome that he wrote those letters, which letters that are very important, actually, and very good devotional reading if you've never read them. And they also help us for our understanding of much of the thinking of the early Christians. Ignatius knew he was going to his death. And in one of his letters, he wrote this: "Let fire and cross, flocks of beasts, broken bones, dismemberment come upon me, so long as I attain to Jesus Christ." We don't know the details even of his death, but we do know that when he arrived in Rome, he was taken to the Colosseum, and like so many other Christians of that time, was torn apart and devoured by lions. There's a little picture of that in your bulletin, of a painting about 1,000 years old. It's just in black and white. The actual one is a lot gorier than that. But that gives you an idea of what Ignatius was willing to suffer to attain Christ, to be torn apart by lions for the entertainment of the Roman crowds. So many great saints of old ended their lives in that way. Many thousands of Christians probably. And yet here we read that Daniel was thrown to the lions, and he was not devoured. He was not torn apart. God closed their mouths by the angel that he had sent. So one of the things we might wonder, one of the things I wonder as I come to a passage like this, why would God spare Daniel here? And where we read at the end of the passage that Daniel was spared because in verse 23, he believed in his God. And yet many of our forefathers in the faith also believed in their God, and they were torn apart by the beasts. So why is it? Why is it? We can say of both of them that their confidence in God, their faith, was firm to the end. And our faith today needs these kinds of examples. We actually live in a period of time that a man named Raymond Ibrahim, who just wrote a book called Crucified Again, says we are living in one of the great times of persecution of the Christian church. This is one of the peak times where Christians are losing their lives, their properties. Women are being raped. People are being jailed and arrested. Churches are being burned and destroyed. Maybe these things aren't happening to us, but they're happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And who knows what may come upon us or our children or our grandchildren. We need the faith of Daniel. We need the Lord of Daniel. As I said, this last week we looked at many things in this passage, so we're not going to repeat everything, but just to sort of review where we have been, we saw at the beginning of the passage that Daniel was appointed to serve the Persians, just as he had served the Babylonians, and he did so faithfully. In fact, the beginning of this chapter, it says that Daniel distinguished himself above all the other 123 high officials that served Darius the Mede, the emperor of Persia. And it was out of envy and hatred that the other administrators and satraps and rulers of the kingdom aligned against Daniel. They wanted to bring him down, as often happens in politics then as today. Things haven't changed very much, really. Except that they could not find any fault in him, we're told. In terms of his life, he was upright. His hands were clean. Even as a government official, he did not take bribes. He did not pervert the law. He did not enrich himself. And you get the sense also that they couldn't even find anything negligent in Daniel, something that would besmirch his reputation. And so they came to the conclusion finally that the only way to bring Daniel down was not to call his questionable conduct into question, because there was none, but to question his conduct as he served his God. The only way that we're going to find any fault in him is as it has to do with the law of his God. Somehow we have to bring that into conflict with the interests of the state. And so that's what they do. In verse 9, they actually, all these administrators and governors actually do a little manipulation on the king. And they surround him and they say, "King, you must pass this decree." In verse 9, it says what this decree is: whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And of course, Daniel could not abide by this decree. This is an unlawful decree. And so, as Daniel's custom was, he went to his house when he heard about it, and he did what he always did. He opened his windows toward Jerusalem to pray to the living God for his people. As we saw last week, he's praying for Jerusalem. He's praying for Israel. He's praying for their repentance and their restoration to the land. He's asking God to remember his covenant promises to them. And Daniel, of course, would have known of the prophecies of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, which names the Persian emperor, Cyrus. And we saw last week that this Darius, mentioned in Daniel 6, is actually Cyrus. He had two names. It's the same guy. And so Daniel knows that God's promises are coming true. 150 years before, Isaiah said, Cyrus will issue the decree that the people of God will return to the land. So Daniel, again, remembers those words. Daniel most likely also remembers Solomon's words. Solomon's words at the dedication of the temple, that when God's people were disobedient and when they were taken captive to a foreign land, what should they do? They should pray. And Solomon said in his prayer to Yahweh, he said, they should pray to you and toward their land which you have given their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name. Then, O Lord, hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. That's what Daniel's doing. He is being a faithful man. He is remembering his people. He is remembering his nation. And he is taking them to God in prayer. So Daniel's doing this, and he's busted. He's caught. You know, it's a big setup. They come in when he's kneeling in prayer there in his house, and they've caught him. Right? So they take him before the king now, and they accuse him. Verse 13. They come before the king, and they say, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Notice first here how they try to turn the king against Daniel. Remember, Daniel's about 90 years old. Okay, Daniel is well known in this part of the world. He has served as a wise man, the chief of all of the wise men of Babylon, and now he has distinguished himself so much that the Persians also have exalted him. And yet to these men, he's just one of those captives. You know, one of those slaves that came from one of those rebellious nations that we have conquered. They try to make him out to be a defeated man, a man without honor or glory. So they're really insulting Daniel. And they're also suggesting he's not loyal to Darius, which in actuality he is. They say he does not show due regard for the decree. Well, actually, that is true. He doesn't show due regard for the decree because it's a sinful decree, because it's a wicked, idolatrous decree. And so he does not obviously regard that. This decree is man taking upon himself to outlaw God's law, like we saw last week. And we actually saw last week the significance of the law of the Medes and the Persians, this law in the Persian Empire that could not be altered. And that too is wicked, that man makes a law that cannot be amended or altered. That's wicked. Only God's law, only God's moral law cannot be amended, and never is, and never shall be amended. And so Daniel understands that, and he knows what he must do. He must be faithful to the law of his God. This is very similar, actually, to what happened to the apostles in the book of Acts, right? They were ordered by the authorities that you shall not speak in this name, in the name of Jesus. You shall not preach. You shall not go to the temple and proclaim him dead and raised from the dead and Lord and Savior of all. And what was the apostles' response to this order from the Sanhedrin, this decree? They said, well, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. In other words, we've already judged that issue. It is more right for us to obey God. And then they were beaten, right, and released, and they went right back to doing what they were doing before, just like Daniel did. They went back to their custom of proclaiming the name of Christ. And so they're arrested again, remember, and the Sanhedrin asked them in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And still they don't obey. And Peter's thrown into prison. And what happens? And now God resists these authorities. It's God who breaks Peter out of prison so he can go on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would it mean? What would it mean for you if the civil government outlawed God's law? If our civil government, if they told you that you had to do something that went clearly against the commandment of God, what would you do? Would you obey them? Of course, when it comes to the civil government, as Christians, there's a lot of teaching about the civil government and our duties to them. We are commanded, of course, to give honor to whom honor is due. The Lord himself appointed the powers that be, Paul says in Romans 13, and he says that to resist them is to resist God. Jesus says you are to submit to and obey Caesar because you are obeying Caesar's Lord. Obeying Caesar or obeying the authority is a Christian, is an act of Christian faithfulness because God has appointed him and because the authority of God stands behind him. Now, saying all this, there is more in the scriptures about our relationship to the civil authority or any other human authority for that matter, not just the civil government. Sometimes disobedience to those authorities is right. Sometimes you have no choice. Sometimes you must disobey them. One such time is when you are commanded to sin. When you are told that you must do something that transgresses the law of God, when you are told that you must perform something that God has said no to, thou shalt not do this. For instance, back in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember that they didn't do something that the king commanded. The king said, you shall bow down before this image of gold that I have set up. Everybody else did it. But Daniel's three friends did not do it because it was forbidden by God. It was forbidden by the law of God. Think of the Hebrew midwives, right, who were commanded, you shall put to death all these Hebrew boys that are born. And they didn't do it. They refused Pharaoh's command. They broke Pharaoh's command. And consequently, the Word of God says that God greatly blessed the midwives and gave them children of their own because they honored the Lord. So when we are commanded to sin, we must not do it. We cannot do it as faithful Christians. Or when God's requirements, this is the other half of it, when God's requirements, what God tells us that we must do, is forbidden, that is also something that we cannot obey. If God tells us that we shall do something, we must do it. And that's Daniel's situation, right? The decree said, you shall not pray or worship any god for 30 days except the king. And Daniel knows, as a faithful man of the covenant, as a believer, that he must worship, he must serve, he must pray to his God. And so he will do it regardless of the consequences. That's what the apostles did as well. They preached, they proclaimed the name of Christ. They were compelled to do it by their calling. And of course, we do live in a society where we have some right of appeal. So if such a thing did happen, we could appeal that in the courts. But we must not wait to obey God until the appeal is finished. All right? We must not do that. We must continue to obey God even as we are appealing things. We can't put our obedience to the law of God on hold, you know, to wait for everybody else. But those who in these kinds of situations do profess Christ and yet obey the laws, the unlawful laws of men, what are they doing? They are no longer living in obedience. They're compromising with the spirit of the age. They're in effect denying that Jesus is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Men have no right to nullify, ignore, contradict God's commandments. But recognizing this, Daniel realizes that he might pay for this with his life. And someday we might have to pay for this with our lives or maybe something lesser. But the price that we pay is worth it to bring glory to the name of God. And it's worth it for other reasons, as we'll see. Daniel does have an ally in the king. The king really is for him. Maybe because of his own self-centeredness, his own foolishness, he has signed this decree. But immediately he realizes he's been tricked, right? And in verse 14, we're told there that the king, when he heard these things, was displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So you have all this legal argument going on all day. The king's trying to find some kind of loophole, some kind of crack in the law of the Medes and the Persians, but it cannot be done. And so ultimately, Daniel has to be judged according to the law. And verse 16 says that they threw Daniel into the lion's den. The king gave the command. They cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Almost sounds like a promise, doesn't it? This Darius is an interesting guy. And he has a long night ahead of him. We're told that he couldn't sleep, he couldn't drink, he didn't have any of his musicians or dancers brought before him, none of the enjoyment and entertainment that the king usually enjoyed, no pleasures. He simply waited. Really reminds us of Passover night, doesn't it? Passover night, where death comes. And as Passover foretells Jesus' deliverance of his people, so this Passover speaks about the deliverance of Daniel and about the deliverance we have in Christ as well, because we read that Daniel is, in fact, delivered by his God. Verse 21 tells us that Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." And the king was exceedingly glad. Daniel was spared from the lions. God has vindicated his people. He has sent his angel, shut the lions' mouth, no matter how hungry they were, so that they could not harm Daniel. Now again, to ask this question, why does God vindicate Daniel in this way? Why does God spare Daniel? After all, Daniel could have been devoured by the lions. He could have been one of the many martyrs of the faith. He could have honored and glorified God in that way. And it would be perfectly legitimate for the Lord to permit that to happen to Daniel, to will that for Daniel, but he doesn't. So what does it mean that Daniel is delivered from the lion's mouth? A part of this, I think, comes in the next chapter, in chapter 7, that we'll be looking at next week, one of the visions of Daniel. We read there about a lion in that chapter, in verse 3. Daniel saw four great beasts, it says, that came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Daniel sees a vision in chapter 7, as we'll see, of four beasts. And this vision is comparable to the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream an image of a man, a metal man, a man of gold, bronze, silver, and iron. And of course, we saw that image represented the four coming kingdoms, the four empires that God would use to prepare the world, to prepare his people for the coming of Jesus Christ. They would rule the world until Christ came. Well, this vision of Daniel is really, he is seeing those four same kingdoms, but now instead of metal, each of them is a monster, is a beast of some kind. And the lion with the wings, the lion represents the empire that took Judah into captivity, and that is Babylon. And so what's going on here? God shows his power over the lion. He shows his power over the lion because he is about to release his people from captivity. He's about to free them from Babylon, where they were sent into exile. And of course, by this time, Babylon has fallen, and God has done that. God brings to nothing the kingdoms of men. And so this episode in the lion's den is something that directs us to what God is doing on a larger scale. What else is God doing here in delivering Daniel? Well, he is showing mercy on the empire of the Medes and the Persians. So, well, how could that be? I mean, he's delivering Daniel for sure. But again, God's mercy has a bigger purpose. Just think about it. If these leaders, if these 120 satraps and the two out of the three administrators of the kingdom, Daniel was the third one, but if these 122 guys succeed, if they succeed in their plan, if they succeed in taking the people further away from the Lord and putting their trust and their worship in men and in the gods that man devises, that's going to lead that kingdom further astray. And as we have seen in Daniel, Daniel has done much, along with his three friends, to bring a true understanding to the nations of who God is, effectively making a believer out of Nebuchadnezzar, and perhaps even making a believer out of Belshazzar. And so God's deliverance is sparing the Persians, right? When he delivers Daniel. And we have here probably what is the conversion of Darius that we'll see at the end of this chapter. So Daniel is focusing more and more on the nations, not so much on just Judah or Israel, but now God's opening things up, and he is preparing things, he's preparing the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth. And of course, why did he live through this? Why was he spared by God? Well, as we saw this a little bit last week, Daniel here is a type of Jesus Christ. Daniel here in his experience, in his deliverance, actually is teaching us the gospel in sort of a shadowy way. But as we look back, we can see it. And we saw some of this last week. I want us to think about it a little bit more, starting with some of the striking parallels between Daniel, what happened to him, and Jesus. What happened to him? So again, verse 17. A stone is rolled in front of the den of lions. And of course, this den was meant to be Daniel's tomb, right? This is where his bones were going to lie forever and ever, as far as they were concerned. It's a tomb. The stone, verse 17 says, is rolled in front of it, and a seal is put on the stone. Daniel, we've also seen, is a man who is blameless and faultless in the sight of God and the sight of man. But there has been a law that is violated, a law that can't be changed, right? As only divine law cannot be changed. And so Daniel is taken before the authorities, where he is sentenced to a death he does not deserve. And he is condemned and he's cast into the earth. Jesus was surrounded by his accusers just as Daniel was, who mocked him, who reviled him, as we've seen that these men have done to Daniel. We have seen that just like Daniel, Jesus is surrounded in a garden while he was praying to his Father, as Daniel also was praying to God in heaven. There was an angel in the tomb with Daniel, verse 22 tells us. And when Mary goes to the tomb of Jesus, she sees two angels there. There's a tomb, there's a stone rolled in front of it, there's a seal in both cases with Daniel and Jesus. What happens later to the accusers of Daniel when Darius condemns them? Verse 24 tells us what happens to them. They brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Now, Daniel's bones were not broken. And the Gospels make it a point to point out to us that the bones of Jesus were not broken. They did not have to break his legs on the cross. That fulfills Psalm 34:20. Not one of his bones will be broken, as John chapter 19, verse 33 tells us, fulfilled that prophecy. And then Daniel comes alive out of his tomb, not having died, but having gone there certainly to die. But Jesus comes from a real death. Daniel, you see, is not just a great hero of the faith. He is that. He is a great hero of the faith. But this is not primarily about Daniel. It's primarily about Jesus. It's primarily about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're given it right here. We're given the gospel here, the good news. And that gospel is that Jesus did die, and he was buried in the tomb for 3 days. And he did come out of that tomb alive on the third day. Daniel trusted in his God, just as we must trust in Jesus Christ, who has defeated death for us and who has been exalted as King of Kings. We, like Daniel, should not fear what any man can do to us, because even death cannot stop what Christ has done. It cannot thwart his plan for us, because our God raises the dead. Our God gives eternal life through Christ his Son. And so Jesus is our representative. Of course, Daniel is looking forward, and we're looking backward. But Jesus is our representative. He has gone before us. He has come out of the tomb alive for us, having defeated the enemy. And that's why generation after generation of believers have not backed down in the face of death. They have not denied their faith in suffering. They have not sinned by submitting to unlawful commands of tyrants, despite the threats. Not even death could stop Jesus. And if so, what could stop the church of Jesus today? Nothing. Nothing can do it. So again, Daniel is saved. What about his accusers? Well, again, they are thrown into the pit. Actually, something interesting about these men. Verse 24 says they accused Daniel. Verse 26 refers to them as those who had accused Daniel. That word in Aramaic actually means those men who devoured Daniel. Those men who tore him up. Those men who wanted to chew him up. Well, the irony is that these men, they get what they wanted for Daniel, right? Right. This is a biblical principle. This is a principle of biblical justice, eye for eye. Like Deuteronomy 19:18 says, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear. They were doing with their words what the lions were doing with their teeth. They were using their words to murder the innocent. And so they're thrown into the lion's den. And here's a great, you know, subject for a Precious Moments painting, right? Their bones are broken. They are torn limb from limb. They are shredded by these lions. Seems harsh, doesn't it? And yet this is what they wanted to do to Daniel. This is what they wanted to do to Daniel's people. And so it is turned on them. The wicked fall into their own pit. And so that is also a warning that we must disobey when we have to, because to compromise our faith, to go along, means we will fall into that same pit as the evil, the wicked, ultimately will. Well, the king is very glad about this. Darius is very, very happy, very joyful, and he issues a decree. Verse 25 tells us that his decree, he wrote to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. It's an amazing thing for a pagan king to say this. And we can read this, and we have to say, Darius is not a pagan anymore. He is a believer in the living God, just like Nebuchadnezzar was, as we saw at the end of chapter 4. Just as Nebuchadnezzar goes from saying, yes, your God is in heaven, yes, he's got great power, to the point where he says, I'm now worshiping this God. I'm now serving this God. And that is what Darius does too, except he even takes it farther. He even takes it farther than Nebuchadnezzar did. He says, all nations and all kingdoms, and remember, this is the guy who rules all the nations, they must worship the God of Daniel. He is the only one who's to receive worship. And what does Darius call the God of Daniel now? He's not just the God of Daniel. He is the living God. The living God. That phrase occurs twice in this chapter, and both times it's said by Darius. This is the God who lives. And most people in the day of Darius probably did not obey this decree. Okay, they didn't. And ultimately, the empire of Persia fell in just a relatively short time because they didn't. But what Darius decreed will occur. It will happen. Now, people today aren't obeying this either, right? They're not. All peoples and languages and nations today are called to repent and believe on Jesus Christ and to worship the living God through him. People aren't doing it, right? That's maybe frustrating to us. Things would be better in this world. There would be peace. There would be all kinds of blessings that would flow from the worship of God. But John writes in Revelation that it will happen. He sees in his vision in chapter 7 a great multitude, he says, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So how are we going to get there? How is that going to happen? How are we going to get to the place where the nations, the languages, well, maybe not every single individual person in every nation, but the nations as nations submit themselves to Jesus? After all, isn't that what Jesus told us to do? Go and make disciples of the nations? Jesus didn't say, go make disciples of lots of people living in other nations. He said, make disciples of the nations. So how does that happen? How is that going to come about? It seems impossible. Well, from a human perspective, we should all just admit right away, it's impossible. This can't be done. But with God, all things are possible. And with the power of his Spirit and the power of his Word and the faithfulness of his people, his church, as we move out into the world, he will do it. And Daniel shows us maybe something that is uncomfortable for us, that it is often through the suffering of God's people that this is brought about. And many of you haven't been with us as we've studied the book of Daniel together, but this is a pattern in Daniel. God takes a few faithful men, he throws them into a completely pagan, wicked environment. And people are converted. People change. The head of the whole empire becomes a worshiper of God. And we see this time and again in Daniel. And it often happens through the suffering of God's people, through the suffering of the church. That is the way that God so many times brings new life to cultures and to their rulers. When God's faithful people, represented by Daniel and his three friends, when they suffer, things happen. And we are called to suffer as Christians. Not the kind of suffering, we are to imitate Christ in his sufferings, but not the kind of suffering that takes away sin. But it is a dying to self. In a real way, it's a dying to self on behalf of the world, so that the world will know who the Lord is. So the Lord will know we're not afraid of death, and that's because we have a Savior who has defeated death. Sometimes by the suffering of the church, that's the only way people can really get that. The only way that they can really, really see that. And it is through their witnessing, Daniel and his friends, that king after king, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, proclaim the Most High God is the true God, the true King, the true Savior, and He is to be worshipped. And of course, this kind of suffering of the innocent, those who have not broken the law, those who are faithful, this finds its fulfillment, of course, in Jesus Christ. It reaches the climax on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with the cross. You too, Jesus said, need to be prepared to take up your cross. The blood of the martyrs is still the seed of the church. The suffering of innocent Christians is never unseen. It's never unused. It is never wasted by Christ. But when it's witnessed, when it's seen by unbelievers, it is used by Him as the means of their conversion. So be faithful and pray for the faithfulness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Seek first His kingdom and rejoice that your struggles, whether they're unto death or whether they're not, your struggles and your sufferings are being used for the conversion of the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel, the good news. A better story could not be invented, and yet this story is true. We thank You, Father, that You have defeated the enemy. You have shut the mouth of the lion. You have defeated the power of the devil, and You have broken the strength of hell. And all this has been done for us, sinners who deserve it so little. And yet we thank You for Your grace. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.